here. Go ahead.
Hey. So I've sat very quietly trying to understand your viewpoint. I know you come from a religious viewpoint. It's based in religion. So I want you to try to understand this viewpoint, which is not based in religion at all.
Okay, thank you.
Is there an issue if there are people that love each other and they choose to express their love in a way that does not harm anyone, nor does it harm themselves, and it's just purely love? Is there a problem with that?
Stated that way, no.
What if that's the fact, though?
Wait, are you including sexual expression of love, or are you just talking about loving each other? I think we should all love each other.
Yeah, and I'm including sexual expression of love, too. If it doesn't hurt anyone else and it doesn't hurt you and it's purely love, why is there an issue with that?
Okay, first, if that were the case, I would agree with you.
Why is that not the case, then? Because I feel like that's probably where we're
at. Yeah, the place where this is hitching up is in that phrase, provided it's not hurting anybody else.
Yeah.
Okay? In other words, we believe that God tells us that these things are destructive. These patterns of behavior are destructive, and they're
Say we, because that includes me. But
I'm sorry. What?
Okay, sir.
Yeah.
You ask your question. Let him respond. Yeah. So, and go to the back of the line, please. So the next person can ask.
Okay. It's not even about religion. I just want
to. Okay.
He's responding. Please go to the back of the line.
I'm trying to hear him out. He's okay. Saying we, that's and fine. I'm not part of that we.
So. Got it. Okay. So when I'm saying we here, I'm not saying we here in this room. I'm saying we Christians. I'm speaking on behalf of Christians.
Stop.
Okay,
if we could
go to the next.
Next question.
And we.
Hey,
yes.
So I have kind of a softball for you. This isn't.
Okay.
This shouldn't get anybody riled up.
Okay, I'd like to hear the gentleman's question.
Sure. So I'm an English student. I study language. I study text. I want to know why, I guess, people in general, because I didn't really listen to much of what you had to say, because I don't really believe that the Bible is the Word of God.
Should I listen to your question as carefully?
Well, sir, I'm asking you about the root of your faith.
I listen to your question? Should I listen to your? Would you like me to listen to your question as carefully as you listen to my talk?
Well, because I'm directing it specifically at you, yes, I would.
Okay.
I'll
bite.
Okay, so I'm like in thinking of the Bible as a text, which Christians do as well. What justification do you have for believing in that as opposed to any other spiritual text or any other text in general?
Okay, good. The question, if you didn't hear it, was what basis do I have for believing in the Bible as opposed to other spiritual texts, other sacred texts that that have spiritual authority in the lives of others? There are two responses. One has to do with my experience personally, and the other is more abstract, how I would answer that generally. My personal experience, I grew up in a Christian home, but I knew that I couldn't just receive whatever my parents had taught me. As I left, I joined the Navy. I knew I was going to have to be a Christian on my own two feet because they weren't going to try and help me to live the Christian life out there. And I also gave myself to – I've read – a number of these other texts, evaluating, giving, you know, reading the Rig Veda and the Bhagavad Gita and the Quran a couple of times, and I've read through these other texts, wanting to listen to them and give them a fair shake. I wanted to read them and not just say, "Oh no, it differs with my convictions." Now, I believe that God speaks authoritatively in the world, and I believe that when He does so, we have the capacity to recognize that. So God speaks. And the judgment, the conviction that I've come to is that the Bible has sort of a self-authenticating power in the message that I just find compelling. So I believe that this is the Word of God, and I don't believe that without having looked at the other contenders. Yes.
All right. I can assure you that I listened very thoroughly.
Okay, thank you.
Please reciprocate. I was very curious about, I think it was directed towards trans people, in terms of people who do not have the ability to be reborn, when in fact Abraham and Sarai were Abram and Sarah. I mean, originally they were different people. And also, I think you may want to double check the definition of bisexuality, because by your definition, then Abraham, Sarah, and Haggai were all bisexuals, which I don't think it said anywhere that they were. A bisexual is someone who doesn't necessarily want a polyamorous relationship. You just may want to Double check that.
Let me start with that. The point I was making there with the multiple, more than two, was that if a man or a woman says, I am interested in sexually expressing myself with a man and with a woman, and I would like that sexuality to be acknowledged by law. I would like a constitutional provision. I'd like a legal protection for that. What I'm saying is that that involves, of necessity, at least three people. Okay. So that was the point. The point was not that everyone who calls himself bisexual or herself bisexual will want to do that or would pursue that. It's just saying that there's no reason for saying no if someone says, no, I'm bisexual, I want to be married to a man and to a woman, and that's what I want to do. And if you don't let me, and if you don't like me, what's with all the hate, man? Yes, sir.
Okay, so first off, I'm openly gay and a Christian, so... you had mentioned in the very end of your lecture that receiving the death of Jesus as fact, is that what saves a person? Is that what you're trying to get across?
Yes. The gospel is believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for our sins, not just believing that as a historical fact that he died, but believing in and trusting in the death of Jesus. That's what makes someone a Christian, yes. Yes.
Howdy. Thanks for coming and sharing your ideas.
Thank you for listening to them.
I appreciate the fact that you're saying that according to a view of Christianity, we're all sinners, we're all in this together sort of a thing, we're all going to die. But as per his last question, my question is, Christ died, right?
Right.
So he's dead now.
No, he rose. He was dead. He was dead for 3 days.
Okay. And this is what I want to. This is my question. So as per the forgiveness of my sins, what did he lose again by going to heaven and ruling over the universe? I mean, where is the sacrifice? Is what I want to know. So that's my question.
Okay. The sacrifice was he had eternal, unbroken fellowship with God the Father. He prayed in the garden, if there's any way to save these people without me going to the cross, let's do it that way. He cries out in despair on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's the penalty. That's where he bore the sin, was on the cross.
But we've all doubted. So every time that I'm afraid that I'm going to die, have I borne all of mankind's sins? I mean, I feel it on my shoulders, but where's the sacrifice?
Right.
Where's the sacrifice? You know what I'm saying? He's still alive. He's the ruler of the universe. There's no loss. Three days? Right? But thank you for coming.
Yes. Thank you for sharing. And I'll just leave that there. Let me just say one thing about Philippians. It says that Jesus humbled himself, was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. So Christ bore the sin of the world during that time on the cross, and the Bible tells us that it was horrific. That's the invitation.
A week from Saturday, April 28th, 10 a.m. in Indianapolis at the State House, I didn't know if you knew about this, there's going to be a rally called We Are Women to defend women's rights, to answer the attacks on reproductive rights, especially abortion rights and the right to birth control that have been going on. And in case anybody here doesn't know about it and wants to fight back against that attack, I urge you to join us. That's on the 28th in Indianapolis. So my question is, the organizers of the rally say the following: all Americans have the right to make decisions about their own bodies, including the right to contraception, without interference from the government, business, or religious institutions. Do you agree with that?
Yes, actually. But let me, you were expecting the but. I believe there ought to be no legal restriction at all on what a woman does with her own body. If she decides that she wants to chop off this finger, I don't think there ought to be a law against it. if she wants to chop off all her fingers. I don't think there should be a law against it. But why do we not have to make a law against it? Well, we don't. The reason that's not a pressing social issue is precisely because her fingers are her body. Right? She takes care of that which is her body. The issue in the whole abortion rights thing, and this goes back to my first point in my first talk, and I hope you can see how your religious presuppositions define everything, because if you are approaching this from a Christian vantage point, reproductive rights is code word for my body and my child, and I can take my child's life if I want, and no one can tell me that I can't. So if you believe, as I do, that there's more people involved than just the woman, there's more people involved than just the woman, it's not a private issue. If it were purely a private issue, and in other words, I don't believe, take something that we would agree is a private issue, other forms of contraception that are not abortive fashions, for example, I think that that's a private issue, and I think the government should stay the heck out. Yes.
Hi, we're here from First United Church here in Bloomington, which is an open and affirming church.
I'm sorry, I caught an open what?
Open and affirming church.
Okay, thank you.
And it works wonderfully there. And I have a question for you, but my daughter has a question, and I did not give her the question. She's voluntarily coming down, and I don't know what she's going to ask. So,
okay. Right?
I wanted to know why, when you say we, and when you're saying that you're talking for all Christians, why you think you have the right and the privilege of speaking for all Christians when that's just your side of the story.
And the answer is, of course, that I agree with you. I don't pretend to speak for everyone who calls himself Christian or identifies himself as Christian. Yes.
Over and over and over.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Here's this. Here's this. I don't want to be needlessly provocative, but let me try to answer the question as best I can. We evangelical, Bible-believing, Apostles' Creed-affirming Christians believe that we have to accept the Bible as God gave it to us, and we don't have the authority to adulterate it or water it down. In the world today, I grant you, and I'm not trying to pick a fight with people who are, would say, you know, United Christian Church, or we call ourselves Christian. I'm happy to interact with them on that basis, but I don't believe that they're sharing the same worldview that I do, because I believe in the Bible from soup to nuts, from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, and I want to take the Bible as written, and I don't want to trim and shape the Bible for current contemporary, in the light of current contemporary worldviews that come from outside the church. So I believe that there's great worldview discrepancies between professing Christians everywhere. I grant that. And I'm happy to acknowledge it. But when I'm talking about we Christians, I'm talking about people who believe the Bible, who believe that God has authority over us. We don't get to tinker with the gospel. We don't get to tinker with the moral law. Okay, yes.
Hi, so you mentioned multiple times, I think, that you're not interested in perpetuating your morality through the government, but you're interested in perpetuating it through your communities, like teaching your children and inspiring the types of moralities that you want to see in your communities. And I don't necessarily draw my morality from the same sources you do, but that's okay in my opinion, because I think that's a very good way of going about things also. But I wanted to bring up a problem that I see in kind of Christian communities and churches and problems when you're raising everybody with the same morality and to think these ways. How do you keep them focused on the transformation that you were talking about that's so important, and not focusing on we are the in-group and they are the out-group? And that's what spawns all the hate that we see, I think, in both sides of the group. And it's a big problem. So how would you prevent that?
The thing I do, and thank you. The thing that I do is, this might be introducing a whole other thing, but this is the approach that I take teaching our people. I teach the people that I'm responsible for, where I have influence. I believe that we have to hammer away at the fundamental difference between sins and crimes. Just because it's a sin, just because I think the Bible teaches against it, doesn't mean that I believe it ought to be a crime. I believe that crimes are defined, as a Christian, I believe that crimes should be defined biblically as well. But crime is a much smaller set of prohibited behaviors. It's a behaviors for which there's a penalty attached. So theft, robbery, murder are crimes. Hatred is a sin. And I don't think that hatred ought to be against the law. I don't think that lust ought to be against the law. I don't think that heart attitudes ought to be against the law. And I don't think that external expressions of particular sinful behaviors ought to be against the law either, unless the Bible tells us that this is really damaging and so on. So when it comes to public policy issues, I am pretty close to a libertarian. And I believe that coercion by the state is a big deal. I believe that we ought not to be coercing anybody with the mechanism and power of the state without compelling reason. So I want to minimize crimes. I want to keep the set of crimes to a minimum and then have everything else be the result of gospel preaching, bringing up your kids, discussion, debate, and so on. Yes.
Very, very few people in the Bible are find the word of God through speaking with God directly. God's word is passed to them through a variety of ways.
Okay, could you repeat? I'm having trouble hearing your question because there's some information coming from this corner.
Right. Okay. Very few people in the Bible are able to speak directly to God, or speaks very, very infrequently, specifically to people.
Right.
And what I want to say is that, so the love of God is really very much, the Reformation was all about breaking down those barriers and giving people access to interpreting God in the way that they see. And,
yeah, I agree with that.
Okay, so I want to make a statement back to, not to keep talking about this church, but I do see the love of God in my gay church members all the time. In the way that they deal with my kids, when they teach them Sunday school, when they care for the elderly, all of these things, I see it all the time. And it's apparent to me. It's not questionable that the love of God is in their heart. Right. And so I want to make that statement first of all. Okay?
Well,
but my question...
Could I make a counterstatement and then go to your question? Yeah. The counterstatement is this. I'm a pastor of a church also, and I live with these families and interact with them, and I know how kind and generous and giving and committed they are. And I know that they're not filled with hate. I know that they're not guilty of hate crimes. I know that bumper stickers that say hate is not a family value are not talking about them, but they are, right? So as a pastor, I know that there are people that are commonly called haters who aren't. So that's my testimony to set next year's. Your question.
Okay, but my question is more sort of, I guess, empirical. Because in the first talk, you were sort of setting up an argument. And you set a premise for that argument and by saying that we all can agree that the world is falling apart around us or something like that. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's a throwaway statement. So I think there's a problem with the way that you lay out your argument from there. And then you talk about homosexuality being a result of post-modernity and people making their own choices. And I wrote it down here, but that we're all going down a cliff, and that's why homosexuality and alternative lifestyles have emerged. But empirically, that's just not true. Homosexuality pre-exists Christianity and organized religion, and homosexual behavior is observed in almost every species of living being. And so if God's perfect order stands against that, then I'm just wondering how you respond to that.
No, surprisingly, I would respond to it by largely agreeing with it. If you look at the history of the world from Genesis 3 down to the present, homosexuality is the norm. It's normal. It's accepted. It's mainstream. And I would say that there is one striking Judeo-Christian exception, right? There, but in terms of how the world generally works, I agree with you. I think people who pretend, people who try to make traditional values arguments are up against it because the facts of history just don't Just don't bear them out. Yes.
Okay, I have two questions. You kind of need to answer the first one in order for me to be able to ask the second one. You talk about God being love. I totally agree with that. That's an awesome idea. But let me ask you this. Have you ever been deeply in love with another human being to the point where you go to bed thinking of that person, wake up with that person at the back of your head, and everything in your day is better, and everything in your life is going to be just a little bit better because that person is in your life? I'm talking about not just general loving the world thing. I'm talking about romantic, deep, lasting love. Have you felt that?
Yeah, you bet. I can.
Awesome. Great. That's awesome. So explain to me, please, how this feeling, which I expect nobody here will say is wrong in any way, how can that not be affirmed by sexuality? Because you didn't really address sexuality too much. I expected from a lecture with that title to have a lot more on sexuality, really. But I have that feeling right now, currently, and it's directed to another man. And I really want to know why I'm not supposed to express that sexually as well as romantically. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. The question basically is boils down to how can it be wrong if it feels so right? And I do have that feeling toward my wife. What's that?
That's not the question.
Yes, it was. So the question was, do you have this feeling toward another person? Yes, I do. Well, I have this feeling toward a man, not a woman. How can I say, where do I get off coming to you and saying you can't do that? And the answer is that God defines, for Christians, we believe that we are under God's authority. We don't define these things. So my feelings, which I do experience, don't make it right. There are people who have had these soaring emotional commitments, but unfortunately it's towards someone who's married to someone else. And you know, there are feelings that will lead you to transgress boundaries. I think that we could all agree are boundaries we ought not to cross. We Christians who believe the Bible, believe that God sets the standard for us. We believe that we are the ones who are supposed to submit, not the other way around. Yes, ma'am.
During the second half of your talk, you talked about how women who looked like prostitutes or something like that, you could tell by looking at them like they looked like a prostitute, you know. And then when the woman came that was fit for Jesus Christ himself, she was young and beautiful and clean and I think you said smooth or something like that. Why do you insist on, like, perpetuating this sexist image to your followers that, like, a morally straight woman or a woman fit for, you know, the likeness of Jesus is also a physically beautiful woman versus, like, an unclean or, you know, a morally unstraight woman is definitely ugly?
Okay. Well, I think we may have had a breakdown of communication there because I was trying to express that Jesus married a disreputable woman. Jesus came for a woman who did not have her act together, who didn't look good. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I believe that Jesus makes us lovely, but he didn't marry us because we were lovely. So I agree with you there.
So where did the image of the beautiful woman come from?
It may have come from when I was in the book of Revelation. I said the New Jerusalem is described as the bride of Christ descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. But that woman is replacing the harlot of earlier in the book of Revelation. So it's a transition from grotesque sinfulness to purity. But the purity is the result of God's grace. God doesn't bestow his favor on us because we have our act together. Just the opposite.
But you just said again, a pure woman is a beautiful bride.
Oh yeah, I believe in the resurrection. When all things are put right, I think everything is going to be put right and all things will be lovely, including the bride of Christ.
Okay.
Yes.
Hello.
Hi.
This was in the second part of your lecture.
Okay.
You talked about how a lot of Christian women have problems being ashamed with their sexual past.
Yes.
Does that mean that Christian men are not ashamed of their sexual past?
No. I would say, speaking as a pastor, they ought to be more ashamed than they are. But generally speaking, just I'm speaking here as a pastor who has seen a lot of train wrecks in my office. Women carry this more deeply and more profoundly, and I believe more rightly than the men do. Men in this respect, this is an area where men ought to be more like women. I really think that this is an area where I think we can agree. I believe the Bible teaches no double standard. All right. Yeah.
Hi.
Yes.
I'm a Christian, and you don't speak for me
okay.
on anything.
Nothing? Hate is bad?
I believe that God created sexuality for us to enjoy, and that God loves expressions of sexuality, whether they be straight or gay or bi or queer or whatever, and that if you are GLBTQ, God loves your sexuality, and I love you. My question relates to the first part of your talk. You seem very clear about basing your gender norms on those described in Genesis, male and female created he them.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm curious why your ideas about gender are so much based in like the cultural norms of like a nomadic society from like 10,000 years ago, whatever, rather than based on the teachings of Jesus, who you claim to follow.
Mm-hmm.
And in the New Testament, he says, you know, well, not Jesus, but his followers say, there is no longer male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So to me, that means he's saying there is no gender. God does not see gender. And...
Yep. Thank you. You were quoting Galatians chapter 3. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female. And that's the Apostle Paul does teach that. The same Paul who says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit and honor your husbands. He has in Ephesians chapter 5. So in Galatians 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us, basically gives us two things, that if we believe the Bible, we have to harmonize them. We have to reconcile them together. And I take it as not meaning that social relations between the sexes are obliterated by Christ. Yes?
So we don't believe the Bible?
No, basically. No, what I'm saying is that Galatians chapter 3 and Ephesians 5 were written by the same man. Yeah, then you harmonize those two things. Yes. We have, there's folks standing in line. Yes.
I'm Lance Corporal Rincon, Pato, you can call me. I thought that was a really great meta chronological, that was a great exegesis of the entire Bible. And like, you know, he had like a little time to do it, but it was good. I first found out about this event. I got an email from the Black Graduate Student Association, and I was pissed. I was like, "This is haters coming out on campus," and like, just like something about slavery. You're like, "Oh," yeah. But like, you made it sound like you thought slavery is good. Let's go round up them darkies. No, but you weren't like that. And I was like, and it was okay. All right, so I'm going to get my question.
So maybe somebody was misrepresenting the nature of the event, perhaps. But.
Hey, what happened was I was like, okay, so I got to figure out what this – I'm not sure I want to go to this event because they're like, we're going to all sit in the front row and like start like, you know, scowl at them. Or something.
Sir, can you put the mic back on the stand, please?
Oh, sorry about that. Excuse me. That's just low. I'm kind of big. All right. So here's what happened. So then I was like, so then you're talking, and you. So I saw in the paper that you were a submariner. So that's why I introduced myself by name and rank. And so then I came. I got in line. And I was going to ask a question because. You asked about. You said something about all these problems, all these homosexuality, bisexuality, and metrosexual. And I was like, "Hey, what's wrong with that, man? I like to look nice." But maybe you meant something else. And then I was like, well, no.
You have a question. You have a question.
I have a question. It's coming up. And then so I had to rethink. I was like, "I'm gonna scrap the question." And then I was in line, and I thought I gotta get a question. What's a good question? Oh, he's a vet. Oh, hey, where's it go? All right, here we go. Game time. I'm at the mic. All right, so don't ask, don't tell. Just got repealed. Like, but people forget that it was there to protect like the homosexuals, they saw it like. So I'm just curious. What is your opinion? I can call the next question. Homosexuals in the military, serving in the military.
Okay. You just asked it. What is my view on serving in the military? Don't ask, don't tell. Okay. Thank you. I believe. Remember what it basically, I'm going to tell you what I think about the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell, but please remember it in the context of what I want, what I would propose to do about it. I don't think that given the religious commitments of America currently, that we could keep Don't Ask, Don't Tell in place. I don't think it's possible. You're just giving my illustration of you eat on top of the flu, you're just giving yourself something to throw up. I support Don't Ask, Don't Tell. I think that's a good policy, but I think that you can't fix the problem by just reinstituting, you know, voting in another president who will reinstitute Don't Ask, Don't Tell. That won't work. We have to address it at the fundamental faith commitment level of the people as a whole. But as Don't Ask, Don't Tell, I think it's a wise way to proceed.
You read the Bible, don't you?
What's that?
You read the Bible, don't you?
I do.
So you're aware of the story of Jonathan and David, right?
I am.
So
I just preached through 1 Samuel, actually. And, spent a lot of time on that.
So I was wondering, whenever David says that he loved Jonathan more than the love of a woman, mm-hmm. I don't know about you guys, but that seems kind of gay to me. And so David's the beloved of God. So wouldn't that mean that, wouldn't that go for all homosexuals then?
Okay, I was distracted by the lights. Could you repeat the last part of your question?
So that, seeing as David did marry a woman, wouldn't that make him bisexual? And if he was beloved of God, wouldn't that mean that all gay people are beloved of God too?
Okay. David is described as a man after God's own heart, but as it describes in 2 Samuel, he was also capable of very marked sins, like the murder of Uriah and the adultery with Bathsheba. So that's one thing. I don't happen to believe that Jonathan and David had a homosexual relationship, but it's not like it's unthinkable. It's not like it couldn't have happened. If it happened, then I would list it with David's other sins, which were significant. Yes.
Hi. Before my question, I was just wondering. I thought Don't Ask, Don't Tell is over. It's full. Gay on in the military now, right?
Yeah, the repeal of it, Don't Ask, Don't Tell, was the Clinton policy that it was just recently repealed, so it's no longer operative, right?
Full integration now, right?
Right.
In the military. Okay.
Right.
Okay. When a man and a man marry, when a woman and a woman marry, when a woman and a man marry, if they love each other and are good to each other and commit to each other, God is with them.
Is that a question?
No, it's God.
And this goes back to my fundamental point in the first talk. It's very clear that we're serving, worshiping different gods. Yes.
Yes, I was wondering in the first part of your show, whatever this is, show, whatever. I'm entertained. Somehow I don't know why. I was wondering. You mentioned something about us having to live up to our lifestyles that we try to put out for society, mm-hmm. try to live up to that. And I'm wondering, why aren't you? I mean, I'm listening to this, all I hear is a bunch of just a hypocrite talking, because I look through and I look at people like, I have two aunts that are gay, and they've been together for years, like way before I was born. And, you know, they're two of the, like, most sweetest people I've ever known. You know, they'll give the shirts off your back. They'll do anything for anyone. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and I find it weird that, you know, first this religion who has such an loving and caring and passionate God for all these beings that he's created, why would he shun them if he created them in that way? And, you know, I just don't, I'm not understanding where you're getting off all this hate talk and, you know, casting judgment on other people, because I was pretty sure the Bible said, you know, judge not lest ye be judged. And my favorite quote was, you know, let ye without sin cast the first stone.
Thanks.
And, you know, I'm trying to understand why you're just being such a hypocrite, because you're not talking, you know, nothing you're saying is connecting. And I just really want to answer, and I would like it in the form of logic, if that's possible.
Okay. A friend of mine, Jim Nance, is a friend of mine, and he and I co-wrote a logic textbook together. So I will do my best. Matthew, you quoted Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged, for the judgment with which you judge, you shall be judged. Jesus is not saying don't ever judge. He says the judgment that you use is going to be used on you. He says don't judge with a double standard. In other words, I've not said anything here tonight that I'm not fully willing to have applied to me. The Bible applies to me in the first instance. The Bible applies to me before I think about anybody else, before I think about laws or policy, or it applies to me. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. And I believe that that includes my human heart. And I believe that I am obligated by God to live the way I profess to believe. And I believe that in our worship service at Christ Church in Moscow, every week as part of the liturgy, we confess our sins, and I routinely, regularly fall short of the standard that I believe that Christians ought to live by. And when I do, I confess my sins to God. I am a sinner.
Okay, I'm going to confess a little confusion. I just want you to clarify something. I'm not very religious, so most of anything that I'm taking from your lectures, verbatim what you're saying. You said in the beginning about how it was man and woman, and that was God's image, and this is why, I'm assuming this is your basis to why man and woman is right.
Right.
And then later you went on to go on about how the virginal women were not virginal, but they're still like the holy image that we believe, because their sins have been washed away by these acts of piety and whatnot. So,
By Christ dying.
But yes.
Yeah, right.
So if this is true and these women were technically sinners, but they had their sins washed away, then what is the whole point of your lecture if you had a homosexual couple that is technically a sin, their sin will still eventually be washed away. So what is the point of, like, if we're all not virgins by virtue, if we're not all not virgins by birth, and we are only virgins after, you know, we have this forgiveness, then what is the whole point of trying to, like, push this image of a man and a woman? Because I assume this is because it's good for God, because this is an image, but I don't understand why it's such a good idea to push it, and what's the point of pushing it if it's not, it doesn't even matter in the end.
Okay, thank you. I think that's a very good question, and here's how it matters. The Bible teaches that this message of free forgiveness that's declared to the world is a message. This message of forgiveness is a message that we declare, and the Bible teaches that in order to receive it, we need to repent and believe. And so it's not an automatic thing. So it's not like God's forgiveness is just indiscriminately dumped on the world, whether they believe in God or not, whether they believe in his gospel or not. This is a gospel that is declared openly to the world, and people come to it one at a time. People come to it by households. People come to it in different ways and in different means. And if they don't come, it matters. So we believe that if you don't come to Christ, then you die outside of Christ. If you come to Christ, you die in Christ and are raised again. And that difference is the difference between judgment and mercy, heaven and hell. Yes.
Oh, sorry, I was distracted. The gum on the floor was more entertaining. Thank you. I'm the guy who yells harlot. My name's Quentin Thompson. I go here at the Bloomington High School North. It was really hard following what you were saying because there was a lot of going on in the back. I understand that. You had two points in the first part of your talk and the second part of the talk, which kind of left me with no real answers. It was really tied into what the last girl said. There was a lot of what you said, what God said was good, and that even the people on the other side who were not following technically his teachings were also good.
They're bad, so are we. It's not that everybody's good. It's everybody's bad.
So then if everybody's... That's very inconsistent. That's kind of very confusing. If everybody's bad, then really what's... I don't want to say what's the point, but yeah, what's the point?
The point is to rescue people from their sins. That's the point. Well, then we talk about it.
What happens then?
What's that?
What happens then if we don't follow into the?
Okay, the Bible teaches that at the end of history there will be a judgment. God will come down and sort everything out. The Bible says that the sheep and the goats are divided, but the sheep and goats are not divided as the sheep are the good ones and the goats are the bad ones. The Bible says that all of God's people who are saved were saved from their sinfulness. So the Bible teaches that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. Mm-hmm. And so the point of the gospel is to bring people out of sin. It's not to give ourselves awards for being so good.
Okay. You talked about a lot of what was good, as in the things that he created were really good. Why are we not so good?
Because we don't accept God's offer of Christ. We don't accept what God offers.
If
the lines form for a reason. Yes.
Sweet.
He's in a, it's kind of hard to get in line on the stairs when you're in a wheelchair. Sorry, I was going to get to the point. It was really hard following with what you were saying because they were definitely two different points that didn't really match up the end. Can you please reiterate what are you trying to tell me? What do I need to be doing in order to?
You need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe that he died on the cross. He bled for you. He went into the grave and he rose again from the dead so that you could be forgiven and put right with God.
But so then none of my sins matter of what I do.
So your sins could be forgiven. And if you, on the other side of this grave, if you die with Christ and are buried with Christ and are raised again to new life, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, some people are going to think, so why not sin that grace may abound? Why don't we whoop it up because we've died in our sins? And Paul says, no, that's inconsistent. How can we who died to sin still live in it?
How come the harlots seem to do better off in the end? They were reaped, sorry.
Sorry, man. I just got to go to March.
Okay, because they received forgiveness. Yes.
All right. So man and woman were created in God's image, right? Like humanity.
Right.
Okay, so man and woman, does that mean God was literally intersex, or was he just really queer?
Okay. No, what it means is that when you look at man and woman together, everything that is exhibited in the image of God by them together answers to something in God. God is spirit. It says in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and therefore he's not, God the Father is not male. God the Father is masculine. He's not a male because he doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. He's not female because he doesn't have a body. He's masculine, but the Bible teaches that femininity and masculinity together, all of them, answer to something in the triune God. The world reflects the way God is, including men and women together. Yes, sir.
I have advice, and then I have a question. Advice would be, you started out with your argument, talking about evolution, you touched on it a little bit, and then you go back to religion, and through the rest of the speech, you relied on religion and the word of the Bible. But if you mention evolution, you discredit your entire argument because you mentioned it. Evolution denies religion and the word of God. And you also shouldn't classify yourself, like, you shouldn't say we Christians, because many of the Christians here don't believe in everything you do. So you should use I believe instead, just future problem solving. And my question is, in the argument you said something about it's we shape things that are convenient to us that benefit us. But then you seem to imply that you or Christians are the correct way to interpret things. Is that what you're trying to say? Because if you're not, then that means that you also accept that the way you see things are also incorrect and beneficial to only you.
Okay. I'm going to ask you to work with me here for a minute, but I want you to understand that I don't believe that I'm always right. I always believe I'm right, but I don't believe I'm always right. Should I go over that again? I don't believe I'm always right. I believe I've been mistaken many times in my life, but I always believe I'm right. That's what it means. That's what it means to think. So everybody does that. If you come down to say the problem with you Christians is that you always think you're right, you're not saying that because you think you're wrong, right? Right. Everybody thinks they're right. That's what it means to say something. But I know that I'm mistaken at different times.
Then what gives you the power to classify a hierarchy of I'm right and this is wrong? Because you interpret from the Bible is different from others can interpret. So
right.
Others can interpret sexuality as something that's acceptable, whereas you interpret it as something that's not
exactly
acceptable.
The reason I believe I have the authority to do that is I'm an ordained minister of the gospel, and
that
I believe I've been commissioned.
Nothing.
I believe I've been commissioned by God to declare these things to the world.
I can believe I've been commissioned by God. Who's going to deny me?
Well, what we do is we're...
I believe I'm right. Then who's going to deny me?
Right.
See,
well,
your argument is invalid now.
I would tell you that if you had an event like this, I can assure you first, if you had an event and you were declaring what you believe to be the truth, I wouldn't be here trying to shout you down. I'd listen to what you have to say.
It doesn't make sense, though. Right? You're using fallacies.
No. What I'm saying is that I have reasons for believing what I believe to be true. I know that not everybody in the world agrees with those reasons, so I go out and declare what I believe to be the case, and we have Q&A afterwards, and I do my best to answer the questions. And if you wanted, well, what's a good book to pursue this, or how can I do some background?
So you agree, then, that you, since you can be wrong, that you do not have any right to judge and pass judgment?
No, that's not true. That doesn't follow.
Okay, I want to apologize because this is not have to do with the lecture too much. It's more things you've said in the past. So this is, I have with me a little pamphlet that was handed to me before I came in, trying to bash these rumors of your racism and bash Kinsey at the same time. It says, so why do folks in Bloomington want to pretend that Wilson is a racist? And the answer being, because they would like to distract from the fact Kinsey was a dirty white perv peddling junk science in defense of destructive sexuality. The reason we feel like you're racist is because in Southern Slavery as it was, a monograph by Steve Wilkins and Douglas Wilson, I think that's you, says, slavery produced in the South a genuine affection between the races that we believe we can say has never existed in any nation before the war or since. Whatever its failures, slavery produced in the South a degree of mutual affection between the races which will never be achieved through any federally mandated efforts. Can you please elaborate on that? How is that not racist?
Sure.
It's actually, and one more time, or one more thing. Three historians even said condemned it, with one of them saying that it was as spurious as Holocaust denial. That's pretty racist to me. So
okay.
Could you please elaborate, and how it interconnects with Christ and how Christ had unconditional love for the world and how the two interconnect, how racism's okay because God said it was okay, which is what this pamphlet is telling me.
Okay, well, let me step into your worldview for a minute and speak to this thing that I said in Southern Slavery. And this is very important. Assuming what your view of the world to be correct, what you just read, if I agreed with you, I would dismiss as stupid and asinine, but not as racist, especially since elsewhere in the booklet, I define racism, and the belief of superiority of one race over another as a sin against God. In that booklet, I do that.
So you counter your own points?
No. No, I'm saying that some people who agitated things needed to do a little bit more reading before they got the wind in their sails.
I've done a lot of reading.
So here's this is the fundamental thing. So just so you understand this, as far as the spurious racism charge, I believe that racism is a sin. I believe that it's evil. I believe that God hates it, and I believe that God will judge it along with all other sins at the last day. Now, is that racist?
No.
All right. That's my position.
Okay.
Now, if I believe that you shouldn't take a sinful institution, which I believe slavery was, and attack it by fomenting a war, if I believe that you ought not to tackle the problem that way, but rather you ought to attack the problem another way, you might differ. You're invited to differ with whether my approach to it is wise or stupid, foolish, whatever. But it's not racist.
I have one more point. I'm
no,
sorry.
You don't.
We have
over
to.
Here.
Yes.
All right. My question is about the church, and specifically the Catholic Church. As we all know, a vast majority of pedophiles identify as heterosexual men.
Right.
So how do you think I'm using a problematic term here. How do you think one can rectify those issues without tackling the crushing patriarchy that the church embodies?
Okay, one of the ways I would suggest, and of course I'm speaking here as an evangelical Protestant, I believe the Catholic Church ought to be done with the celibacy restriction. I think it's just asking for it. I believe that if you take thousands of men, bring them into the priesthood, give them authority over the lives of others, and they all don't have the gift of celibacy that the Apostle Paul had, it's going to be bad, right? So basically, that would be my first suggestion is to lift the requirement of celibacy for the Catholic clergy. But I'm not a Catholic. I'm speaking as an outsider. Okay. That's simply my two cents.
What can be extended to your church, then? Have you seen any instances of pedophilia, abusive behavior, and things mm-hmm. of that nature? And how do you think that once again, patriarchy plays a role in this, and how this sort of silencing the patriarchy does enables this to happen over and over again.
In our experience, I do believe that males who prey on children are using a patriarchal grid, a power grid, and I believe they're using that to abuse the people who are in their charge or under their sway or whatever. And I believe that what we've done when this happens is we respond to that with church discipline. So we don't put up with that sort of thing at all. If someone is found to have been molesting or abusing a position of trust, the church takes action, and we would excommunicate someone who professed to be a Christian and who behaved in that way.
Can I highlight one thing? How you highlighted the distinction between pedophilia and homosexuality, because oftentimes those two get conflated.
Oh, yes.
I'm not sure if it was conflated tonight because I
no.
left.
Thank you. I'm happy to accept that. Heterosexuality has all kinds of pedophilia associated with it as well. Yes. I'm not trying to make any statement that it's peculiar to homosexuality. Yeah.
This is going to happen. We've been asked to leave the building by 9:30, so Dean McCabe has asked us to leave the buildings. Doug is willing to talk to you, to continue talking to you, but not in here. One stipulation. We can go outside and talk in a peaceful manner. If you're not talking in a peaceful manner, he's willing to answer your questions.
Yeah, I'd love to continue talking.
He's not running. He wants to talk to you. So,
do it.
If you do what?
Do
You want to talk? All right.
Who is shutting down conversation on the public university? The dean?
Dean McCabe.
The dean of students. Okay, all of you students know that the dean is shutting down.
Dean McCabe has, sir, Dean McCabe has asked us to do something, and we are going to oblige, okay? Thank you. Everybody, now.
I want my students to know.
Thank you.
I really appreciate you coming here tonight to share what you have to say.
Thank you.
I just wanted to share with everyone, including you, what it's been like to actually walk as a Christian. First, I want to say that growing up, I never really knew what it was like to have loving parents. Both my parents were very abusive, mostly mentally and emotionally abusive. To actually describe myself in just a few words, I would say that I was a child left in the dark with all these painful memories and emotions, mm-hmm. just starving for love,
right.
just totally like torn to bits, you know, for a child going through that since she was 3 years old. And to try to curb the pain, I would get addicted to things. I would get addicted to like junk food and many other things. You know, I felt like I was high all the time as a child on all kinds of things to try to distract myself from the pain of my life. Now, I actually was developing depression at 5 years old. At 7 years old, I actually had a suicide attempt by trying to hang myself on a tree. When I turned 13 years old, I went to a psychologist and psychiatrist. And I told them that I was hearing voices. I told them that I was having mental and emotional difficulties. I was having so many mental problems because my loving parents weren't loving me. Mm-hmm. So I didn't have a mental and emotional stability. Now, both those professionals, those psychologists and psychiatrists, they pretty much just wanted my parents' money, so they couldn't help me. My psychiatrist diagnosed me with OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, for those of you who don't know what OCD is. When I turned 15, like I was on Paxil for about a year, and when I turned 15 years old, and I got off Paxil, and you feel the withdrawal effects, of course, when you get off any psychoactive drug, you know, it's really horrid. On the same day, at the same hour, and at the same moment, that I was actually going to go commit suicide, like really, truly go commit suicide on a tree, I cried out to Father, to Heavenly Father, as you would call him. And I don't know what you guys think, but I was in my room doing that, praying to Father. And I felt the Holy Spirit come in like a great wind, like a great river, an ocean of love. And I had all kinds of questions about God growing up. You know, I would read the Bible and think, oh, my gosh, God is, like, violent. You know, God is, like, mean. He's cruel. You know, he's, like, just so many negative images come up, you know. And I was actually taught that, too. Like, I mean, my parents, like, they grew up religious in their youth.
Okay.
But they became secular when they got older. And they didn't want to... They wanted to shove God in the back corner, you know, and leave their Bible in the dust on the shelf.
All right. So do you have a question?
I just want to make a point of, like, just giving a brief testimony. When I started actually learning about God beyond what anybody said about God, no matter what picture they painted of God, I learned how God's love is unconditional and from the inside out. And it's no wonder why his Holy Spirit is supposed to be inside of us, because God knows that it's inside of us where we need love most.
Right.
Because you can be physical with your spouse, yet not intimate, because intimacy is all about the soul.
Thank you.
And that's all I want to say.
Thank you for sharing that. Yes.
My question's primarily academic, actually. It is a university, after all.
Okay.
I have it's a couple layer question, so feel free to stop me at any point. What translation of the Bible do you teach from?
I do various things, but for the most part, I preach and teach from the King James Version of the Bible.
So do you recognize that the Bible, as you can imagine, is a very studied book, and it's been studied by many scholars, and there are many translations, and mm-hmm. there's many problems with each of the translations.
Yeah.
And I have some concerns about your translation and your teaching about Mary Magdalene and the assumption of her being a prostitute when there's a great deal of conflict about whether or not she is, in fact,
okay,
a
thank
prostitute.
You. First, I wanted to flag that. The argument is that's not really a translation issue, because there's no place in the Bible in any translation that says that Magdalene was a prostitute. The argument for that is the juxtaposition of the woman in Luke 7 who is that kind of sinner. If she is Mary Magdalene, who's introduced right after that, then that's the argument. But it's quite possible that she's not not the same woman at all.
But Luke describes the two women quite differently, correct?
Yeah. Yes. It's different places
and
in the
so,
text.
And so it's sort of a convenient juxtaposition to underline your point. And I, as an academic, feel that undermines your argument by insulting our intelligence as a learned audience in terms of recognizing that we're not going to see that difference.
Okay. No, I tried to flag it at the time, and I said, if you take it this way, then Mary Magdalene is that woman. But even if they're two different women, Mary Magdalene, it says expressly in different places at the end of Mark and that she had seven devils cast out of her. So even if she were not a prostitute, she was a demon-possessed woman and fits under my general heading of a disreputable person, the kind of woman you wouldn't generally want to arrange for your son to marry.
Okay, and so that's a pretty... All right. So, but you pretty strongly implied that she was a whore.
I don't think
you're going to disagree with that, right?
No, that's
but
my
conviction.
But you
also sort of progressively, in my opinion, think of Jesus as marrying her.
Oh, no, I believe that... Thank you. I believe that Jesus marries the Christian church, and Mary Magdalene is a type of the Christian church. She represents the Christian church. The Bride of Christ is the Christian church, and Mary Magdalene represents the kind of disreputable past that all of us have. That was my point. Okay, yes.
Hi, my name is Maya Ferrario. I first wanted to thank you for coming. It was very interesting. And he had already left, but there was a family member here sitting before you today, and... he would be very unhappy that I'm saying this in front of this many people, but I am bisexual and proud, so the end. And mine's a very short question. It's just one. I don't have five. One of them is a direct quote from you in the first part of the session, and it says, "You become what you worship."
Yes.
And I am curious because there have been a lot of people standing up and saying, you know, I'm gay and I'm Christian, so you become what you worship. Does that mean a part of God would be gay?
No. What I'm arguing is that we don't. Our worship doesn't determine who the true God is, but what we think God is what we become progressively like. So I believe that Muslims become more and more like what they think God is. I'm a Christian, so I don't believe in Allah. I believe in the Christian God, but I believe that Muslims become more and more like what they believe God to be. I believe polytheists become more and more like the polytheistic realm that they think is the ultimate reality. I believe that people who believe that ultimate reality is infinitely malleable, as I said, become more and more that way. But I don't believe that their pursuit of that, I don't think, alters the ultimate way things are.
Okay, but what if the homosexual Christians believe that is the way things are?
Well, if they're right, they're right. But them thinking that doesn't make it right. So... My belief system doesn't make God that way. God is the way he is, whether or not I've ever was ever born. Truth is truth, regardless of what I might think about it. So my beliefs about God don't alter him. If someone else has other beliefs about God, that doesn't alter. If they're right, they're right. But it was right independent of their opinion. Our opinions don't shape God. and I'm arguing that we ought to have our opinion shaped by the way he reveals himself to be.
Okay, and I'm not saying that he's shaped any specific way. I'm just saying that maybe he is part of everyone, so maybe he is gay.
I'll just let you say it. Yes.
Hi. I would like to make a clarifying point first before I go on with my question.
Okay.
And when you talked about disreputable women, you mentioned Bathsheba as one of them.
Yes.
You said she sinned because she left her husband to go sleep with King David.
Yes.
But that is actually not true. David committed adultery in his heart when he saw her bathing on the roof. He killed her husband. He took her by force. He made a psalm to repent called, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." I feel like she should not be responsible for being raped.
Okay. There's a couple of things. I do agree with you that David was the one who initiated all that, and he was the primary responsible party. But he saw her. He took her. She got pregnant. David called her husband home from the battlefield so that he would sleep with her and think that he was the father. And that's the wickedness that David got into. And there's nothing in the text that indicates that Bathsheba was an unwilling participant. If she were, like there are other instances of rape in the scriptures that are described as such, like another woman, a different Tamar than the one I mentioned, with David's son raping his half-sister. That's described as such. And the Bible, that's just completely condemned by the Bible. So if Bathsheba was raped, then she's not culpable at all. But my reading of the text indicates that she was a willing participant.
All right. My question is, in Christian fundamental circles, the words marriage and by extension family are really big buzzwords.
Yes.
And they always have been, and especially in this moment. Now, biblical families, as I'm sure you know, do not really hold up to this kind of James Dobson ideal. And for my peers, that means one man who is usually the head of the household and the breadwinner, one woman who is usually a stay-at-home mother, and 2.5 children. This kind of pastoral image was born in the 50s and 60s with TV shows like The Brady Bunch and Leave It to Beaver. In the Bible, you have polygamous men that are still admired today, such as Esau, Jacob, Gideon, Solomon, Abijah, Rehoboam. You have Abraham and his concubine, Hagar. In the New Testament, you have this Samaritan woman at the well, which you mentioned, who had five husbands, and Jesus did not denounce her for that. You have the Roman centurion. If you look at the annals of history, Roman centurions often had sex with their male slaves. Jesus healed his male slave. In Matthew 10, verse 37-9, Jesus mentioned that traditional families are not really his concern. He said, anyone following him, well, if you follow him, it will set man against father, daughter against mother, and the man's foe will be his own household. So with these examples in mind, how come Christian fundamentalists still continue to hold on to Dobson's one father, one mother, 2.5 child family as an ideal and denounce all other families that don't fall into this category?
First, just a slight correction. In my experience with the James Dobson model, it's one man, one woman, and 5.3 children. So we've got something else going. So that's the first thing. The second thing is virtually everything you said from the Old Testament, I agree with all that. That's right out of the Bible. Polygamy and those different things. But this is the pattern. I believe that, remember I said that God came in order to put things right, and we see the unfolding of things getting better over time. God doesn't arrive like the 82nd Airborne. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like yeast that works through the loaf. It works gradually and over time. So I believe that God created the world before the fall, one man, one woman. He created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Susie and Sally and Henrietta. So it's one man, one woman. That's the creation design. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who were polygamists, I believe were living at a sub-creational, that's not God's pattern, not God's design. In the New Testament, that's in Jewish tradition, that's not in the Bible. In the New Testament, when Jesus comes, it's he has one bride. And then when the Apostle Paul is establishing Christian churches, he requires that a minister or a pastor or an elder in 1 Timothy 3, he requires that everybody in church leadership has to be a one-woman man. That's a fundamental requirement. So I believe that if you take the long view over history, I believe the logic of Christian faith is monogamous. But you're quite right to point to the exceptions throughout the Bible to that. And I would say, yeah, and I would object to that. And Jacob had a hard time because of his, you know, because of the great baby race between his two wives and his two concubines. It was not a fun thing. It was not a good thing. Yes.
Hi. I want to thank you for coming and for staying longer. I have one question that I may have misheard you, so it may not really make sense. But I think you said that, like, okay, my question. Do you have to be married to be saved is what I think
you
said?
Oh, no, thank you. No.
And then also, is man and woman equal?
Mm-hmm.
And then also, three questions. And then also, what are your views on rape?
Okay. Number one, no, you don't have to be married to be saved. The Apostle Paul had the gift of celibacy. Jesus never married. I'm talking about a cultural norm or a pattern. I'm not talking about an absolute rule in every, no exception. So there are many fine Christians who are unmarried. There's no requirement to get married. The only time you have a requirement to get married would be by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, where a person is not contained. He's not able to contain himself sexually. Paul says you need to get married. But there's no absolute requirement that you're sinning if you don't get married. The second question was, I'm sorry.
The second question was, are man and woman equal?
Yes. This goes back to
in general
and in Scripture. The passage quoted earlier from Galatians, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave, male, female. My wife Nancy and I function as equals. We operate as equals. We talk as equals. In the Christian lexicon, when it says in Philippians 2, Jesus submitted to God the Father, and it said, Paul says he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. So for Christians, submission to authority does not mean inequality, does not automatically translate to inequality. So my wife and I believe what Paul teaches in Ephesians 5 about headship and submission in marriage. I believe that, and she believes that, and we believe that together as equals. I treat her as an equal. She treats me as her equal. So equality doesn't erase headship and submission. Third, biblical parlance, rape is a crime. I made a distinction between sins and crimes. Rape is a crime, ought to be treated as a crime, ought to be penalized as a crime.
So, I heard somewhere, and I just want you to clarify, I heard that if the rapist asks the rape victim's father, like, then they can get married or something, person's permission.
Thank you. That comes from my book, Her Hand in Marriage, and what I was talking about there is the biblical law that said, basically, in our modern parlance, it'd be a situation that we would talk about. It'd be a date rape kind of situation. Let's say a woman is forced against her will. She conceives. The guy is clearly a bad actor, but he's not. He's not someone who waylaid her in an alley on the way home. He's not a serial rapist. He's someone known to the family. So the Bible teaches that when a woman is raped, all the legal protections go to her. So the rapist is required to pay the dowry, the bride price, for her to make her marriageable again. And the father is allowed to let the person marry his daughter, which I would believe no father in his right mind would do, unless it was one of these weird one-off situations. Like the kind of thing that we would describe as date rape or statutory rape or something like that. I believe that fathers should not and must not. It would be a sinful sort of thing for them to just treat their daughter that way. If it's turning his daughter over to a violent predator is just not, no.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Okay, so I speak as a queer, I speak as an atheist, I speak as a student, I speak as an instructor. And in my class, we always try to talk about the bigger picture. Because if you try to teach sociology by getting bogged down in facts, it's really not effective. And so I was really hoping you would get to the bigger picture. But one thing that I thought was about the bigger picture was when you talked about rebellion, because you talked about we do have to talk about where we are now, which as a sociologist is what I study, the reality we live in. And you said that where we are now, that sin has entered the picture and rebellion has entered the picture. And so I was a little bit confused because that sounded like sin and rebellion might be the same thing. Then you go on to say that sin is and crime are not the same thing. Of course, not all acts of rebellion are crime. Not all crime, I guess, would be act of rebellion. Anyway, but I'm curious. As a gay man, as a gay instructor, as an atheist who's here as an act of rebellion, what is the relationship between sin and rebellion?
Okay, I believe that the definition of sin in 1 John is John defines sin as lawlessness. He says all sin is lawlessness. So I believe that sin is defined as rebellion against God. So there are instances in human relationships where someone might rebel against an unjust authority, and that's an act of rebellion, but it's not a sin, right? Because the authority over the person was it himself sinful. So I believe that all rebellion against God is sin. And sin, all sin is rebellion against God. But I don't believe all rebellion against human authorities is necessarily sinful at all.
Okay, so this is going on at this university right now. We have a lot of people pissed off about the way decisions are made at the university. And so is rebellion against the Board of Trustees, a group that is not elected, a group that does not speak for the people? If we as students rebel against the act of the authority of this university, the dean of students who thinks we need to close before the event's over, the board of trustees who think they can make decisions like we're running a business, is that sinful for me to act in rebellion against those things?
Well, let me say, as a visitor from outside, I come from Moscow, it's the University of Idaho there. You've got Indiana University here. I'm an outsider. I don't know all the ins and outs of the politics here, so I'm not going to presume to step in and say anything. But I can say in principle that trustees and directors of universities like this one are fully capable of running the show with a heavy, heavy tyrannical hand, and that when you kick against that or when you protest against that, that could be righteous and the authority could be unrighteous. Also, it could be the other way around. You know, you could have somebody who's just being a troublemaker and someone else is just trying to keep the peace.
I know if I'm a troublemaker or not.
Yeah. Well, it might take a longer time than we have to sort that out. Yeah.
Can I use your microphone? Yeah. I just want to clarify the situation with the dean. Dean McCabe reminded us that the building closes at 10:30, told us in order to get out of here orderly that it would be wise to be done by 9:30. That was something that I agreed to. So it wasn't the dean requiring us to leave. That was a decision that I made with her input. Obviously, we've agreed to go past that, but we still do need to get out of here soon. So I think a few more questions would be wise, and if Doug would like to continue outside, that's up to him.
Thank you for your time. On a similar academic note, reading Edward Said this semester, and he talks in Orientalism about the different ways that literature has moved to kind of put on constructs of different people groups, Middle East in his example, and he proposes an alternative viewpoint, and that is a comparative literature that tries to take different viewpoints. Of course, he's been criticized for that, and the eventual goal of trying to find a true way to look at literature has been an issue, and it will continue to be an issue. And in the similar light, we have seen in the media, we've seen a constant state of flux, and you look at the figures in the last 10 years, we see that viewpoints of the American public has changed drastically in terms of homosexuality, more than doubled in the 18 to 25 age group in terms of accepting it. So we see a great amount of flux. Do you see, and this may deal more with your first talk, and the first hour, which I was not able to attend, do you see a good way to be able to cut through different constructs, to cut through and to really see a true see both the media, literature, and all aspects of culture in a true way. Do you have a...
Yeah, I don't... This was very much the theme of my first talk. I don't believe that the culture clashes that we're seeing, I don't believe are going to go away at all. And the only, you know, just by continuing in them. I believe the only way they're going to be resolved is if there's another religious seismic shift underneath all of those controversies, just like there has been in the last several decades. I believe we've undergone a religious realignment, and consequently, the ethical systems that are based on those differing religious systems are in collision. I don't think talking and working, I don't think that's going to solve any ultimate problems. I think there's got to be something resolved underneath, which is why I want to be a preacher of the gospel. Yes, sir.
I have a couple, but they're real short.
Could I just stop you just for a minute, just so we don't blindside anybody? Do you have a time that you wanted to be starting to make our way out? Okay, so we'll go for 10 more minutes, and then we'll make it outside. And if you're at the tail end of the line, I'll do my level best to talk to you outside. Okay?
Okay, my first question is, did you choose to be heterosexual?
No.
No. Okay, and I didn't choose to be homosexual, but you said I did earlier in one of your first sessions. Second question, this part is a statement.
I actually don't believe that everyone, I don't think that's necessarily true that people choose to
be homosexual. But you said it, so.
I don't think so.
You said you believe the Bible and you follow the Bible, correct?
Right.
All right. So why do you have feet and hands? Because Matthew 5:30, it talks about if you sin, it is better to chop off a member of your body than to go into hell.
Right.
So why do you have hands and feet if you follow all of the Bible?
Good question, and here's how I'd answer it. In Proverbs, it talks about a servant who is foolish and exasperates his master because he runs off to do what he was told before he gets the message straight. Jesus doesn't say chop off your hands and feet. He says if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Notice he says if. Mine hand has never caused me to sin. Okay.
Have you had sex for no pre-creation?
Hang a second. My heart has caused me to sin.
Okay.
All right. And that in Jesus, that's right. But that's what conversion is. Being converted, being forgiven is having your heart ripped out. The thing that causes you to sin. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, sin is so serious that you ought to deal with it. But my eye, my hand don't cause me to sin. The thing that causes me to sin is my old sinful nature, my heart, my flesh. And that is why I had to come to Jesus and have it removed, die in him.
This is a little gruesome, but I don't mean to be rude here, but you're an older guy, and I highly doubt that you have not masturbated. So therefore, your hand has committed a sin. And therefore, you're going to hell because it's still there.
Actually, it's quite possible that Jesus. It's not confirmed, but it's possible. There's a rabbinic tradition that calls masturbation the sin of the right hand. It's an idiom or a euphemism for masturbation in the rabbinic literature. It's possible that Jesus was referring to that when he said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." But the point still remains. A man, let's say, a man is consumed with lust and he masturbates. And he does so with his right hand, and then he cuts it off because he thinks that's what the Bible requires. Well, the problem is he's got a left hand. And the problem is if he cuts off his left hand, he still has... If you don't want to go to hell, you have to have your heart taken out. You have to have your heart transformed. That's the issue. Yes, sir.
So I study psychology here.
Okay.
And I'm particularly interested in Kinsey's research. And I came here under the supposition that it was about Kinsey. I guess I missed that part in your lecture where you talked about Kinsey. And I was interested in where your research is that shows that his is wrong. Because you say that Kinsey is wrong. Yeah. I'm just interested in what kind of surveys you conducted to prove that
particular
wrong. The particular things
I would object to with Kinsey is his correspondence with a guy named von Bajosek, a German Nazi who did experiments.
Right. So you have a problem with who he was friends with, not with his research.
Well, no, he was using von Bolyusek's information as part of his research.
Okay, so you still have a problem with his friends, not his research.
No, his friends were his research. His friends, he collected information from these people, and in Kinsey's Kinsey's book, I think it's Table 32, he talks about orgasmic experience in infants 2 months old, 4 months old, and he has the table that goes up and explains how many orgasms in a 24-hour period these little kids were having, and the only way they'd be having what Kinsey called orgasms, because he defined orgasms in these situations as including convulsions, throwing up, screaming, fear, which is what a child would do when being preyed upon by a sexual predator. That's defined as an orgasm in his operational definition, and he includes that in his research. He included prisoners and represented them as part of the general population. He included prisoners, including people who were in jail for sex crimes, as normed, ordinary citizens. And so I believe it was a junk science to go with a junk morality. So,
right.
Okay. There you go. Yes.
Hi.
Hi.
I know we're short on time, so I'll try and think. I'm a bad speaker. I'm not good at speaking. But my brain is all over the place right now. I'm a little dehydrated, too. But aside from that, okay, let me think about this. I follow the parts of the Bible that I personally believe are right, and there are other parts such as, you know, referring to slavery, women subservient to men, and rape, and all that stuff I don't think are quite right, because I believe truly what God really wants, only he knows, and only Jesus knew. And we are his messengers, but humans can sometimes get things wrong. So I don't follow the Bible word for word, but I do take in the good stuff that I really truly believe in, such as love and care. And I just think about, okay, when sometimes the problem with religion, and I'm talking about all religions, not just Christianity. Christianity has good things, but it can also sometimes lead to bad things like the Inquisition and stuff like that.
I mentioned that earlier.
But sometimes if you label something with sin, but you say, well, we still love them, and we still care about them, putting that sin label on it, sometimes people can misconstrue that and start to think, oh, well, that's bad. Mm-hmm. We don't want to be like that person. And then that's when we develop prejudices and start labeling people, not just sin, but people, and it just kind of grows and grows and grows. And then you start, you know, seeing kids being bullied in school because kids think they're gay, or, you know, kids are committing suicide, getting beat up. You know, Matthew Shepard, he got killed. He was left to die on a fence because people thought he was gay. So that's when I think, okay, I believe that Jesus was right about love, and I think he was right about caring, and I think Jesus is a wonderful person, and I love him. I was raised Episcopalian, baptized Catholic, and I truly believe Jesus is about love. And when there are negative things in the Bible, I can't help but to think maybe that wasn't really his words, and maybe that's people putting their biases in it, because people were the ones who wrote the Bible, not Jesus himself. And I just feel like this scar, it's not real, but it's a symbol of how labeling can cause harm. People can be sinful and take things that they've heard and act out on other people. And I just feel like, oh, thank you. I'm really dehydrated. I just feel like if we're true Christians, we need to act it out with love and not judgment. And if you think about Jesus, he was an outsider, and people persecuted him, and they mocked him, and they hit him, and they crucified him.
Right.
And I just feel like I don't want to be like those people.
Right. Couple things. Thank you. And I think we should wrap up after this answer, and then I'll try to get to your questions outside. Yeah, what's it? We okay? You give me – yeah, cut me off. Okay. He's the bad guy. All right. So, but here's the thing. I have a deep suspicion of a pick-and-choose approach to the Bible. Because I know my own heart. I don't believe that I'm lily pure if I came to pick and choose what there are parts of the Bible that are very inconvenient for me, and I'd rather not have them be there. Mm-hmm. And I believe that if I'm picking what's the nice parts and the hard parts, I think I might be tempted to pick and choose in a way that's self-serving. I think the fundamental problem is people, not the Bible. And if people come with the authority to pick and choose and make their own Bible out of the Bible, then I think we might have a situation that's even worse. Now, the other thing is on loving each other and that sort of thing. There's a great deal there that you're saying that I agree with, but of course I'm seeing it from another vantage point. So, for example, mistreating people, well, would something like that be accusing someone of being a racist who isn't? Would that be included? Getting people whipped up about, you know, people like I want a do-over at the Battle of Gettysburg and I want to reinstitute slavery, and I don't. If I hate slavery as an institution and I think that racism is a very grievous sin and people get all agitated because of that, they have been told that I hold something different, well, that's divisive. We shouldn't be doing that. But people who have the best of intentions, they say, telling themselves, nevertheless got a real sizable event here based upon misinformation.
Can I just add one more thing?
One thing.
I do consider myself not a strictly following the Bible Christian, but more of a spiritual Christian. Okay. who I follow what my heart tells me because I feel God and Jesus are in each and every one of us. And also, I believe you said that maybe those people who are saying you're racist and blah, 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 blah are judging. And yes, technically yes, but I think the difference is being racist is a bad thing.
But I'm not one.
And I'm not accusing you of one. But loving a person isn't sinful.
Right. Part of the reason I don't want to follow my heart is, quite honestly, I believe that it's too much of a rascal. I just don't want to entrust myself to that. Yes.
Oh, hi. And I wanted to thank you for spending so much time talking.
You're
I know
welcome.
That that's really exhausting. And
well, thank you.
You're dealing
you're
with
welcome.
A lot of questions. What I wanted to ask is kind of related to what she was saying and a few other people have said about my main concern is the culture that these teachings create amongst people. Mm-hmm. I believe that you are well-intentioned and that you don't mean any harm to other people.
Right.
But the
Thank
problem
you.
Is that when you get very disciplinarian and punitive with things like this, it creates a culture where people are very self-punishing, which this isn't like a Christian thing. This is a human thing.
I've seen it. I know you're exactly
and just,
right.
I grew up in it. And I grew up in it locally with some of the people here in these rooms. And I've experienced being scrutinized because they have certain specific beliefs about, you know, what I'm wearing, you know, the questions that I ask and things like that. And that, in my brain, I'm a bigger picture person. That's not the point. I'm not hurting anyone. I'm not doing these things. And you're a pastor, so part of this is your responsibility. This is
right.
the and culture you create. So how do you take responsibility for your part?
Yeah, that's
in
a
that
great question.
Aspect.
I agree with you, and I do take responsibility. I do take that responsibility onto myself. I preach against Pharisaism all the time. I preach against not other people's standards that they're applying foolishly. I preach against our standards. The ones that we're inculcating in this church community, you know, if you're homeschooling, you've got your kids in a private Christian school, and you don't do this, and you don't do the other thing. I attack that kind of stuff all the time. I do it routinely because you're exactly right. There is a little Pharisee in everybody's heart that wants to set up and judge other people. But you can't, and I think you were also right to say this is a people thing. This is the nature of people. You could be judged at a homeschool convention for what you wore, you know, that's a little immodest. But you could also wear a fox stole into the Starbucks and get in just as much trouble. You know, you can get in trouble because people love judging other people. People love feeling superior to other people. And it's a real problem. And I think, again, only the gospel of Jesus Christ unleashed, stated as it is, liberates us from this pattern. And it's a destructive pattern. You're exactly right.
But I should have been more explicit. What I was really asking is, how do you, in real time, deal with the actual consequences of what you're teaching and how that naturally causes people to behave?
Well, in my pastoral counseling, which I do quite a bit of,
yeah.
In my preaching pastoral counseling, I routinely find myself, I'll just put it this way, siding with the victim, okay. Right? In other words, I don't find myself coming alongside fathers and saying, yeah, you yell at your kids all the time, but you'd lay it on double down. That's not how it goes. I believe that shepherds and pastors need to get in between despots and tyrants and their victims, and I believe that they have to stand up for the underdog, and I believe that that should be a regular part of their lives, and I can assure you it's a regular part of mine.
Okay. Oh, and I also wanted to comment. I actually do some work in the jail locally, mm-hmm. and inmates are regular people, too. They're just the people that got caught.
Right.
So I think that's really important. There's a lot of discrimination between that. I could have been one of the ones that just got caught, you know.
Sure.
So I think that you should be mindful of
that. When I was talking there about Kinsey's research, if you want a representative sample of the population on sexual behavior, don't do a sweep of the imprisoned pedophiles. That's not a good sample.
But those are just the ones that got caught.
Research. No, but if you go outside the jail, presumably that would be diluted somewhat.
Where were the people before they were in the jail? They were outside the jail.
Yes.
Okay, I have two very short comments and one also very short question. First comment, at the very beginning of the lecture, you used the word sodomites.
Okay.
That I understood as a personally very offensive word because it was directed at me. Now, no offense, you are a well-fed guy. I can say something very offensive, but I think this would be very disrespectful and ugly to say in front of so many people. So I think maybe when you are aware that most of your audience might be sodomites, might
okay.
not be a good idea. Anyway, second.
It's okay to hint at it.
Second comment is your protection of marriage. So far, in everything you've said, has been based on the fact that God created Adam and Eve.
Right.
Where exactly do you make the connection between God creating the two parts of a whole that procreates itself and the assumption that that is the only way that people can love each other? And that is not really a question because so far you've given a lot of circular non-answers to most of the questions. The actual question, which I'm pretty sure you're not going to answer here because we don't have the time for it, is there are six comments which are used commonly to denounce homosexuality, particularly.
Six what?
Six comments, well, six parts in the Bible.
Okay.
In both Testaments. And I've read a lot of articles on those, both by Christians and non-Christians. There is strong argument for each and every one of them, how it doesn't necessarily really talk about homosexuality. Are you really verse enough with the original language of the scriptures that if I were someone who is really deep into this argument and sat down with you to argue on each and every one of them, could you really defend the position that any of those statements actually denounces homosexuality?
Yes, I've got a degree in classical studies, which means 2 years plus of Greek, so I'm conversant. I could discuss this with regard to the New Testament. I've had some Hebrew, but I'm not in a position where I could go toe to toe with a Hebrew scholar. But I've done spade work in the sources and commentaries, and we have people in our church who are up to speed in their Hebrew. So I feel comfortable in both areas, personally with Greek, and indirectly one generation removed with Hebrew.
Can you then give me a non-Leviticus example? Quote.
Sure. In the list that you were referring to when I said sodomite, I wasn't, the point of that was not name calling. A catamite, basically Paul uses two words in Corinthians. One is in a male homosexual act, the sodomite is the one who plays the male partner. the catamite, the receiver, is the one who plays the female role in that sexual
He's
act.
He's also underage. The catamite is always underage.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm also aware of that, yes.
So? So the point of using those words is to say that I'm just reflecting the language of Paul.
But you're aware of that is a comment against prostitution, a male prostitution. It's not against homosexuality in general.
But the problem is, what's wrong with male prostitution?
So the problem is not just that it's prostitution, but also that it's male. Aren't you assuming things here?
No. When Paul says, I assure you that those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom, will not inherit the kingdom of God, the text doesn't say anything about the exchange of money. The one place where you have the money indicated is at the end of Revelation, where John says that dogs will be excluded from the New Jerusalem. And that's almost certainly a quotation from Deuteronomy, where temple prostitutes, male temple prostitutes, are called dogs. And that there, the prostitution, the transaction of money, is very much in view. But in Corinthians, it's not mentioned at all. It's simply the sexual sin itself.
Okay, last thing. I promise I'll be gone forever. Okay. Wow. In the end, the all of those, though, is directed at people who act against their nature, right? That nature being heterosexual.
No, act against the creational nature. But I believe that there are many people who are oriented in a homosexual way from a very young age. They didn't volunteer for it. So, but I believe that God's word defines what sin is, not our nature. God's word defines what we can and cannot do.
Hi. First of all, I'll say, even if I don't agree with what you're saying, I respect your right to free speech.
Thank you.
And now I have a two-part question. In 2009, you wrote a blog post defending certain uses of the phrase, "That's so gay," by students to describe behavior that might be described as effeminate, metrosexual, or squishy, or limp-wristed. You acknowledge that the phrase "so gay" is an insult when used in this context. Could you direct me to the passage in the Bible that determines what behavior qualifies as effeminate, metrosexual, squishy, or limp-wristed? And if the Bible doesn't dictate it, then how do we know what qualifies as inappropriately effeminate, metrosexual, squishy, or limp-wristed behavior?
Okay, thank you. I've got a book coming out in just a few weeks called Father Hunger, and I address this question in that book.
Can you give us a little sample?
Yeah, here's an example. This example is from the book. I believe that cultures, just we're speaking in English, we have certain assigned meanings to the words. Not every culture gives the same assigned meaning. When you have completely different languages, you've got doorknob is one thing in one language and another thing entirely in another language. In the American military, salutes are rendered this way. In the British military, salutes are rendered that way. But the meaning of the salute is the same. Okay? Now, in human cultures, and this is universal from as far back as we can trace, there are cultural identifiers and badges of femininity and masculinity in various cultures. Nobody thinks that a kilt is a dress, right? Even though technically it's a dress. But everybody recognizes, right? Everybody says, no, that's a kilt, right? That's not a dress. But when you have someone who's acting the part of a drag queen, what they're doing is they're riffing off the societal norms. They're doing what they're doing because they know what it means, and they're trying to affront that. I believe that Christians are required to respect the language of their culture, which differentiates male and female, masculine and feminine. And I believe that we're to honor that without assuming that if there are 10 badges of masculinity in this culture, that your Christian guy's in sin if he doesn't have all 10. You know, I don't believe that that's the way it works. But I do believe that we communicate with one another by means of clothing, by means of mannerisms, by means of words, and so forth. And I believe that in every society, you've got masculine and feminine, and Christian men are responsible toward God to effectively communicate the fact that they've adopted the masculine role. But there's nothing specific in the Bible that says to me, Doug Wilson, you make sure that you go open your wife's car door in the parking lot at Costco. It doesn't... doesn't say that.
I think if you do a little more research, you'll see there's a wide variety between concepts of masculine, concept of feminine throughout cultures, and they're very different. Anyway.
Well, I agree. That's part of
it. Yeah. Yeah. Then how do you justify advocating the bullying of children by other children, the kind of behavior responsible for a slew of youth suicides over the past years, including an attempt of my own?
Yeah, I wouldn't defend bullying at all.
You encourage people to say that's so gay and to bully other students.
No.
I don't know how that's not bullying. I can read you the quote from your blog.
Go ahead. If you can find a thing on there that says I encourage kids to bully other kids, man, that'd be bad.
Okay.
That'd be terrible.
Well, it's pretty long. Okay. So gay is an insult, but it is an insult usually directed against anything that is effeminate or metrosexual or switchy or limp-wristed, something down those lines. In other words, what do we do when something really should be tagged and it really is gay, whatever that means? The word purist Nazi in me likes it when there is resistance to the deterioration into uselessness in any word's usage. And that makes me agree with the ads thus far. If a teenager objects to the way his mother seasons the potatoes, he says, apropos of nothing, that her seasoning methods are so gay. Then, of course, he should be told to knock it off. And the more people who take him in hand, the better. But if his friend John shows up at school in a hot pink satin shirt, gay is the word for it. The word gay is fitly spoken. We are surrounded on every hand with contemptible behavior that needs a word to describe it. The kids have found one, so let them run with it.
Okay. No bullying there.
You're labeling something that you have identified over and over again in this lecture as sinful.
Now, here's there's a couple of things. When you talk about interactions, especially when you're talking about junior high school, you have to determine whether this person is driving on the sidewalk or that person is jumping in front of the traffic or both, right? I can assure you that if you've got a group of friends who are picking on, making life miserable for someone for being gay, and let's say that they really are, they're struggling with that, and they're being hounded, we would expel kids. I'm on the board of a private Christian school. We would expel the bullies for that. Bullying, I have no patience with bullying at all. I also have no patience, anybody who believes that this guy who was carried out of here by the cops was a victim of police brutality needs to get a little more cynical, right?
Get four cops on him.
You need to, basically what you have to do is recognize that if you have one guy say to a friend, joking, that's okay, you need to knock that off. That is not bullying. Right? That's not bullying. But there is such a thing as...
That's who you are.
Right. Well, no.
That's what they think you are.
No. This is the thing. I don't believe one of the things I want boys to do, particularly I'm talking about boys now, is to learn how to give and take, rough and tumble, hold one another... It's sort of like, if I used an illustration here, why aren't you talking over here? Well, if I go over here, man, whoa, I can only talk about one thing at a time. What I'm saying applies to if girls are being catty and bitchy and making life. Well, do you want me to condemn girls being catty and bitchy, or do you want me to say? Was this a bad word or something? I heard things shouted here earlier that made me think that this was maybe a free speech zone. So the point is that when girls are making life miserable for a girl for whatever reason, even if it's for just personality trait or if it's because she's into something that really is a sin, I believe that that bullying is sinful and wrong. I also believe the same thing for guys. No double standard. It gets expressed differently among guys than it does among girls. But I believe the same sin is a sin. Bullying is a sin. But going, ow, 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 they hurt my feelings. I've had people, you're watching a basketball game, and the guy takes the charge when the guy's still 2 feet away from him, and he flops under the basket. A lot of that happens in situations like this. And I just don't have patience with that.
I'm sorry, if a culture says over and over to you again, that's so gay, you're stupid, you're wrong, go die. How is someone supposed to take that if it happens over and over and over again?
I don't think people should say go die. Unless they're saying come to Christ and die in Christ and be forgiven. Yes. Okay, we do need to go. I will, sorry about that, and I'm happy to talk to you outside.